Any questions on our reading? We finished up the book of Proverbs and got into Ecclesiastes.
I was reading in Ecclesiastes, and I find the very last verse of the book very, like, intriguing. Is he talking about that the judgment comes not at the very end, right? But like temporal judgment, as we put in the book of the book?
Yeah, there would be two judgments that we would say are pertinent to this.
Which verse? Yeah.
Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. But we know that there, for the church, will be the Bema. Judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. However, we also get indication that there is a comparable judgment for believers in Israel. The way that we know that such a judgment will occur is parable of the talents, parable of the minas, and a couple of other passages like that. So, judgment seat of Christ, or its equivalent for believers, great white throne for unbelievers. We would expect an evaluation, and that is how God works. You know, you think about the man and the woman were put into the garden and given responsibilities. One would expect there to be an evaluation. So we say a job performance, yeah. Evaluation. God works that way. Other questions?
Along that, when John in Revelation 20, he's talking about the great white throne, and that the sea delivered up the dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and that death and Hades were thrown into the fire. But it doesn't. Why the distinction with the sea versus death and Hades? I mean, don't they all end up kind of in the same place? Or, I mean, why would there be a sea? Why would there be a distinction there, these different places?
I'm not absolutely sure, but at the very least, what would be said here is completeness. It's saying everybody, no matter where they would be. That I would take that as the main takeaway from it, completeness.
Okay, because it doesn't really say anything. I mean, it says that death and Hades went in the lake of fire, and then it said, and everyone else whose name wasn't written, you know, in the land of the life. But it's just interesting that there's a sea, and, you know, with, you know, the, it didn't really say that they immediately went there. You know, it's kind of.
Yeah, I haven't investigated that passage with that question in mind. So,
maybe more symbolic, or.
As far as I'm willing to go at this point would be to say it at the very least stresses completeness. Is that all? I'm not guaranteeing that it is.
Okay.
Exegetes don't like to speculate.
Right.
I have a question.
Yes.
It's not related to the reading, but it's in James 1, verse 13, it says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, that's kind of like...
James 1:13.
Yeah. Kind of contradict what Jesus said in the prayer to the disciples. You know, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Well,
so... it's, but Jesus himself was led in the wilderness by the Spirit in Matthew 4:1 to be tempted. It just, okay, he's not tempting anyone. We know the devil's the one who performed the temptation, but he does lead us into temptation.
It depends on the sense of lead into.
Okay.
Let me make a couple of distinctions here. Neither Greek nor Hebrew have a distinct word for tempt or test.
Okay.
In both cases, you're looking at the same word, but we end up seeing that pyrosmos, word that's used here, or pyrazo actually would be the verbal form. We discern that there are two separate ways that it can be understood. When we talk about temptation, it's talking about a solicitation to do evil, a solicitation to depart from God. Testing is a solicitation to depend upon God. The same event can have different repercussions depending on how one responds to it. God will allow circumstances to come into the lives of people, but he's not doing so in the effort to break someone down, to cause them to depart from him. It's a solicitation for a person to draw upon his strength. Now, within the argument of this section of James, we receive clarification. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God is untemptable by evil. First point. Second point, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The same event, though, that God may be using to draw a person closer to him, Satan can take advantage of that to cause exactly the opposite result. Job started out well in the book of Job. His wife, though, said, yeah, you ought to curse God and then you'll die, and you know, then he'll be over with all this, and so on and so forth. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. This point in time, he's seeing it as still something that's not in any way designed to pull him away, but his wife, shall we say, is being pulled away, and he is suggesting that that's the direction that he ought to take. When we look at the clarification with the adversative in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So James is there not even looking at the devil made me do it. He's looking at, I made me do it. And the statement of do not, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, probably more appropriately called the Disciples' Prayer, when Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, temptation has a little different sense even there. God does not lead into temptation, but the circumstances where temptation may occur would be places where God would be using it for testing. Now, if we look at the that sermon, I think we get an interesting context. Matthew chapter 6. I don't find that the sermon is generally well understood. Jesus is saying in this manner, so he's not saying that he expected that people would recite it rote. That wasn't his intention, but he's talking about a set of requests that are in keeping with the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. It's a prayer for the millennial kingdom to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will take place during the millennium. Then there's prayer for daily provision. There is a prayer for forgiveness of debts, which I would take it as sin being the issue, but this is one of those places that makes it very clear. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus had no sins that would be pertinent to him. The contrast is made in verse 13 between 13a and 13b. The statement, "Do not lead us into temptation," is not an expectation that God does so. It's a non-reversible statement. He uses that, though, to set up what it is that he's really saying the disciples ought to request, and that's to be delivered from the evil one. And so I take it that the emphasis is on verse 13b rather than on 13a. 13a sets up for 13b.
I had tribulation. I note from you at one point instead of temptation.
Yeah. Yes, I remember that. Let me.
But John, is just I'm still struggling. You're still asking God.
Okay.
It's now I laid me down to sleep teaching a baby.
What do you mean?
The guidelines.
Okay. Mark's point is germane here. This term here is harasmos, and the tribulation is referred to at times along this line, time of Jacob's trouble, and so on and so forth. And so the desire is for protection from the evil one and not to face the tribulation.
As a nation, I have another, it's a national focus.
It is a national prayer. So all the way through, what's being prayed for is related to bringing the kingdom. Other questions?
Kurt, you want to share your visitors on the weekend?
I mentioned to Mark and Julie that I have a couple of Jehovah's Witness come. And, you know, she's
John, you'd have been proud of Kurt.
And I don't know what Mark finds this interesting, but anyway. She started by asking me, why is there suffering? You know, I'm like, well, man, it's fallen. Then she jumped right into James and started in about works. And, you know, I like, well, do you understand that book is written to believers? Because that's a distinction there. It's not like she says, well, you're dead without works. Well, you know, this book is written to believers. Why are they dead? And then, you know, I pointed out, you know, Ephesians is a succinct rebuttal. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It's not about works, lest no man should boast. And, you know, they wish to be well, and I wish them well. And I will say this. The grace message is simpler and easier for me to deliver to another person,
yes,
be they a believer or an unbeliever. You know, to be able to say it's all grace all the time to get, you know, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's that simple.
Very good.
That's enough.
I like it.
Yeah, that's it's fun when we have the opportunity to share the hope that lies within us.
Well, you know, John, I'm sure you could have made a much more persuasive, thorough rebuttal. But it was interesting how they went straight into James, you know, from suffering.
Well, a lot of legalists
go to James too.
Yep. Yeah. Very good. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's look at Colossians, and if you notice the title, I'm sure there will be a couple questions when we get to the section where it says that.
I have a question on that slide. You say water of life. Is there a reason you say water of life there?
That's what we have called this Bible class.
That was message.
That's the name of our organization.
No, it's always water. It's always water?
This class, I've referred to as the water of life class.
All right. Yes, you have. Thank you, John.
Well, see, it leaves us opportunity to talk about living water, and it also leaves me room to talk about, I mean, if we have some other study, I would probably call it promise of life. And so it's always going to be an of life.
I was thinking you always use message of life.
That's our program.
Yeah, I know that.
Our ministry.
Sorry.
Well, not a problem. Why don't we go to the problem passage immediately, and that way there will be no way that I will evade it. Now, a lot of your Bibles will show the paragraphs differently here, but if we pay attention to the Greek sentence structure, the sentence that starts in preceding section ends at verse 20. So verse 21 is the start of a new section, even if your Bible, like my Bible, starts a section at verse 19. Verse 19 is part of the same sentence for that preceding section, so it's not where the section break is. So let's reads, starting at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Then I have an M-. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now, at first glance, that sounds like an utter contradiction of everything we've ever stood for. But that's only the first glance. This passage integrates well into the grace message. The if indeed you continue is not hinting at the possibility of a loss of salvation. It is not. So, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, Now, at first glance, it may sound like Paul is saying, Jesus didn't do the whole job on the cross, and I'm going to finish it. It doesn't mean that at all. But we'll talk about that. So, starting again at verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I wouldn't be surprised if almost everyone here is thinking that's individual. Jesus in me, the hope of glory. That ain't what it means. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. So we've got a passage that has some interesting little problems. Not hard to figure out some of the imagery, though, that's going on here if we continue. At the start of a marathon, there are a lot more runners than there are at the end of a marathon. And Paul is addressing that type of an issue. He is urging the Colossians to stay with the truth. There is some form of aberrant teaching that is going on in Colossae to which some of the people have been attracted. I do not call it Gnosticism. I do not call it Proto-Gnosticism. I don't call it Cerinthianism. And the reason for that? Paul doesn't give us enough information to identify it with any one particular cult. Furthermore, those groups can be documented in the second century. They cannot be documented in the first century. It is dangerous for us to make assumptions about exactly what group it is that he's talking about. It's something that was there in the area of Colossae, and Paul addresses it, just like it is dangerous in 1 John to make assumptions about the group. In 1 John, it looks like it's actually Judaizers that is the problem. And here, that could well be the issue here, some form of rabbinic Judaism that had an overly high view of angels. But we will try not to get too specific on it because we don't know all of the details. All we can discern is what Paul says for his critique. As we look at verse 21, Jesus reconciled the Colossian Gentiles. I'll give a justification for adding that word. It's in brackets. It's not in the text. Right there at that point. Although you will notice in verse 27, he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. It does seem as though the Colossian church was either exclusively or primarily Gentile. We'll develop that a little further. So Jesus reconciled the Colossian Gentiles who were once his alienated enemies. verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Reconciliation is to make peace. And what I would like to do is recall a famous event from a couple of decades ago where the Berlin Wall was smashed down. There was a reconciliation between the two parts of Germany and the two parts of Berlin so that it became one reunited nation. When he speaks about this reconciliation, it seems to be focused upon bringing Gentiles into direct contact with God. We do need to note something, though. The Bible never speaks about God being reconciled to man. It talks about man being reconciled to God. It's just like when I get my bank statement. Normally, what happens is we reconcile our accounting to the bank's. It's not all that common that the bank makes an error. Of course, it can happen. And my parents had a very interesting experience because my father was George Edward and my brother is George Edward. And oddly enough, they lived in a little town, and someone in the, and this was hand accounting, didn't notice it was different colored checks and different numbers on the accounts, and ended up charging some of the checks against my parents' account that actually were on my brother's account. So there are going to be a few times in human history where, lo and behold, the bank reconciles to us. But God is never reconciled to us. We reconcile to him. I'd like for us to turn to what's probably the central passage in the New Testament on reconciliation. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to give a little bit of a background on this. Let's start at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation itself does not save anyone. Reconciliation is what makes people savable. He says in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The whole world has been reconciled to God. How do you think that happened?
The death of Jesus on the cross.
Okay, and what was it about the death of Jesus on the cross that even made it so that unbelievers can be said to have been reconciled to God?
He took care of this death, the sin issue.
Okay, atonement, better term, propitiation, and that is where he has dealt with the sin of the world.
Yeah.
Jesus gave to everyone, believer or unbeliever, a clean slate in the sense of sins have been propitiated. There's been a satisfaction The payment for the penalty of sin has been completely made. We have passages stating that positively, but the easiest way to see it is that even unbelievers, great white throne, do not have sin brought up. If sin were still needing to be dealt with, it's something that could not be avoided at the judgment. It would have to be brought up. Works, people often think, when they think of the great white throne, they think of it in terms of sin. You'll hear many people say, well, there are going to be unbelievers there and their works were so bad. Well, when they say that, they're thinking sins. They say their works were so bad that they go to the lake of fire. No, that is not at all how it's set up. John chapter 3, verse 18 says that the one who believes is not judged. But the unbeliever has been judged already. That judgment is death. The death sentence is something that's already there. All people are born without a relationship with God. They are alienated from His light. That's called death, spiritual death. At the great white throne, people will be bringing their works in an attempt to say that they merit life. It isn't that their works were so bad that they were condemned. It is that their works were not good enough to take them out of their status of death. So it's not a code word for sin. Works will then be used as a positive argument that people will be trying to make for receiving life. But isn't it also interesting as we look at verse 19? That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God will not, at the great white throne, hold anyone's sins against them, because Jesus has paid for them all. Now, I know the objection. People say, well, if Jesus died to pay for everyone's sins, then wouldn't everyone go to heaven? No. Taking away a negative is not the same as giving a positive. Jesus only promised eternal life to those who believe in Him for it. And so, taking away a negative, taking away sin, paying the penalty for that, does not give anyone life. Jesus could do that for the entire world, but He only gives life eternal to believers. I'll raise another objection, just in case someone's thinking ahead of this. People will sometimes tell me, unbelievers already have eternal life because unbelievers will live forever in the lake of fire. Wrong. Unbelievers will perish forever in the lake of fire. Perish does not mean cease to exist. They will have conscious existence. But conscious existence does not equal life. How does John 3:16 go? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not
perish,
but have everlasting life. He took away the perishing that was the status of people. They're already dead, John 3:18, only two verses later. They already are judged with death, separation from God. He takes that away for the unbeliever who has now believed, gives that believer eternal life. The unbeliever doesn't have eternal life. Interestingly, Jesus told some unbelievers in John, and I forget the reference, that they had no life in them. That's the status of the unbeliever. Eternal life is only the possession of believers. Let's keep reading. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador represents one nation to another, represents Jesus Christ to a world that's alienated from him. As though God were pleading through us, we implore. Now, you probably have in italics the word you there, do you?
Yes. What verse are we in?
We are in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We implore you. You have the word you in italics. Cross it out. Put a comma after the word implore. Put quotation marks. Because what Paul is saying, okay, is he writing to believers or unbelievers when he writes 2 Corinthians?
Believers.
Okay. Is he telling them, you need to become reconciled to God, you need to become believers? He's not telling that to them. But all of our translations have added, whenever you see italics, it's a word that's added. They added the word you. So they have it as though Paul is saying, we implore you Corinthians, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Instead, we implore when we go out there and we're speaking as ambassadors for Christ to unbelievers, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, close quote. It's the quote of what Paul tells unbelievers. It's not the message for Corinth.
And so that's the message of reconciliation referred to in the previous.
Yes.
See, just to make sure I understand, so when you said that we implore you, is the Corinthians going to the non-believers and imploring them to reconcile to God?
Paul's saying his message.
Okay.
When we go out there, we implore, we tell other people,
yes,
on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, close quote.
Okay.
So he's giving a quote rather than telling the Corinthians what they need to do. And translators have universally thought that they needed to add that word you. And they fail to understand that it is quote.
So the whole second part of that verse should be quotations. On Christ's behalf, we reconcile to God.
Yes.
Acknowledge.
As he tells us in this book on a number of occasions that he's writing to believers. So the message that he's saying that he's been entrusted with is as an ambassador for Christ, he has a message for those that have not yet believed, have not yet been reconciled in the sense of have not received eternal life. Diane.
Is the verse you're looking for 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son.
No, it's John 6:53. John 6:53.
Okay, that sounds right.
6:53.
Yeah, 6:53. I just Googled.
Yeah, in John 6:53, Jesus said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And so that's, you know, we think of unbelievers as having life. Jesus didn't. Existence does not equal life. A very important distinction. Yes.
So with this message, is the message of reconciliation just to be reconciled, or is that to believe, or is there a bigger message there of believe and then work out your salvation with your eternity? And what's the full understanding of reconciliation there?
In what Jesus has done, it has made the world savable, but reconciliation at the personal level happens by believing. that is the type of reconciliation he's talking about. There can be peace with God that is what after a person has become a believer, but that's not his focus here. Neither is it the focus in Colossians. In Colossians, he's talking about unbeliever to believer, that transition. Okay, now I ask a question here in the notes. Who are you and who are we? Now, in order to explain that, we're going to use a couple of slides to give a little bit of background as I introduce that. The books that Paul wrote can be identified with which one of his journeys. First journey is one book, Galatians. Second journey, two books, the Thessalonian epistles. Third journey, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, not in that order. Fourth journey, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. What I'm suggesting at this point is that the books of Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time. We have evidence as we look at who carried them and looking at where they are located that they were carried by the same messenger at the same time. Tychicus and Onesimus carried Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, stopping at Ephesus, dropping off that letter, going on to Colossae and dropping off Colossians and Philemon. The remaining books were written after the book of Acts. So these are Paul's books. You can say one in the first journey, two in the second, three in the third, four in the fourth, and then there are three left over. Besides the fact that Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at the same time, there are a lot of similarities. I can send out to you an email that will have this information. Go ahead and write down for me to send an email with the information of this slide and the next slide with a little bit of explanation. I don't think you're going to want to copy down this one. In the columns that have the red bullets, those are passages in Ephesians. Then there's an equal sign and a parallel passage in Colossians. There are a lot of passages between these two books that are talking about the same thing, using similar language. So throughout the books of Ephesians and Colossians, you run into comparable topics that will have very similar language that will appear in the other book. So, that prepares us to say, maybe there is similarity between Ephesians and Colossians in regard to the use of the word you. So here we are back on the notes. Is you a subset of we? Now, if I were to speak to my brother, I could say to him, you and I are brothers because we have the same parents. And you is not totally distinct from we in a sentence like that. You and we are related. But there is another possibility. And anytime you're reading a book of the Bible that's written by one author to another group, it's very helpful to look to see what is the relationship between you and we. If I say, we want you to know something, there's a we group and there's a you group, and they're distinct. And I would argue that in the book of Colossians, you is distinct from we. Now, option one, would be like what we have in the book of Ephesians, where you equals Gentiles and we equals Jews. Second option is you equals the readers and we equals Paul's team. In the book of Ephesians, it seems like Paul always uses option one. But I think that as we look at Colossians, we can see that Paul normally uses option one. But when he starts out his book, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He could say ours, that is the Jewish people. But it seems a little more likely that he's speaking in terms of we as my team. Likewise, in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we get into some other verses within the book where it starts making sense for it to be focused upon we, as in Jewish believers, as opposed to you Gentile believers. Notice what he says if we start at verse 27, chapter 1. To them, to the saints, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in y'all, plural, the hope of glory. Now, Jews would have understood that the Messiah was going to be among them. But this is New Testament revelation of Christ among Gentiles. Him we preach, warning every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. It seems as he sets up the book that you as Gentiles make sense. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. In him you also were circumcised. But he's talking to uncircumcised Colossian Gentiles. With the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith. Now let's compare it with Ephesians. Ephesians, it'll be very easy to see the we versus the you. These are sister books, and as such, one has to always ask, is the relationship the same as it is in Ephesians, or is it different? Well, in Ephesians, notice chapter 1, verse 12. 1:12 is going to be a verse that we will come back to, that we who first hoped, that's literal, that we who first hoped in Christ should be of the praise of his glory. The first ones to hope in Christ, I am going to argue, were Jews. Now let's see evidence that you is referring to Gentiles. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Very clearly, you equals Gentiles. Go forward to chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as, and my text reads, yours may read a little differently, depending on what Greek text your translation is following, as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both what's into one? Both groups. You and we. Gentiles and Jews. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. What two? Gentiles and Jews, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he, Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Very strong case in Ephesians that you equals Gentiles and you equals Jews. It seems that Paul is doing the same thing in Colossians, because these statements where the you appear are very similar to the statements in Ephesians. You were uncircumcised, you were Gentiles, you were far off, God has reconciled even you. I'm going to argue, I'm going to contend, you equals the Gentiles. Now notice how that justifies the statement that I have given here for 121. Jesus reconciled the Colossian, and I put in brackets, Gentiles, because that verse doesn't use the word Gentiles, but it does use the word you. And you, in this book, refers to Gentiles, who were once his alienated enemies. That allows us to move on to verse 22. Now, what's in brackets at the start is picking up on the statement from 121, where Jesus reconciled the Colossian Gentiles, so that he may present them. Now the question is, present them to whom? I would argue it's to himself, holy, blameless, and above reproach, and then I add, after the Bema. Now, it's important for us to recognize the readers in this book are believers. Look at what he said in Colossians at the beginning of the book. Who are the addressees? Saints. He's addressing this to believers. So let's look at a few terms here where we find out that people during this life, and I could have listed more passages, can be referred to as holy, as blameless, and above reproach. If these were meant in an absolute sense, we'd say, believers still have sin in their lives, so, are they really holy? Well, God set them apart. Are they really blameless? There can be an experiential blamelessness, which is not talking about sinless perfection. And above reproach, that is also a term not referring to sinless perfection. John the Baptist in Mark 6:20 is called a holy man. 1 Peter 3:5 talks about holy women. Blameless. The 144,000 are said to be blameless. Would any of us say that they had sinless perfection on planet Earth? I don't think so. And qualifications for elders and deacons are above reproach. So it's, and we don't expect that there are any of them that have sinless perfection. So, many people, as they look at this, imagine that all these terms are talking about sinless perfection, and so they understand it as saying they end up in heaven. But that's not the focus here. Let's look at the verse. I'll start with verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now this is giving a purpose clause. Jesus Christ has reconciled believers with a goal. His goal is to present them holy, blameless, and without reproach in his sight. Looking at Ephesians is not going to absolutely give a proof that that's what Paul is doing here, but we have a book that's very similar. And Paul goes into a little bit more detail, so I'd like to have us consider Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. You'll notice that I have used indentation. The reason that I have done that is because we have a pair of purpose clauses highlighted by the word that. He starts out, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." When did that happen?
I mean, on the cross.
On the cross.
And how many husbands love that verse? We just leave that to you.
Yep.
Tough act to follow.
Absolutely. But notice he has a purpose for that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, that's not talking about baptism. That's talking about a water type of washing through the word.
John 17:17.
Absolutely. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So Jesus had an objective, and his objective was to positionally sanctify. This is not talking about experience. The sanctification here is preparation for something that happens afterwards. Notice then we look at that of verse 27. So that he might present her to himself. Now you notice I put in brackets in the outline, Jesus reconciled the Colossian Gentiles so that he might present them to himself. It's in brackets because it doesn't say that in Colossians. But that is the presentation that I think he's talking about in Colossians, although he didn't specify it. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, when does verse 27 happen? That's yet future. Yeah. And verse 25 was in the year 33 at the cross. Now, anytime you have a purpose clause, it means the purpose happens after the thing that was designed to cause it. Jesus gave himself for the church so that the church could become sanctified so that he could then present her holy and blameless. The holy and blameless status happens as Jesus is ready to take the church as his bride. Now, question. Does verse 27 seem to be talking about before or after the Bema? When will the church really be clean? Really clean? After the Bema. So, let's look. Okay, question.
How does Christ love the church if the church wasn't the church while Christ was here?
Okay, that's a good question. To clarify for anyone who's wondering exactly what issue is being addressed by Julie, we have said that God dealt with all of humanity, Genesis 1 through 11. Then God dealt with Israel, Genesis chapter 12 through Acts 1. Then Acts 2 through the rest of the text up to Revelation 3 is dealing with the church on earth. Jesus died before the church came about. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, and we'll turn there for a moment, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that the church is something that God had planned from all eternity past. Let's see. And this is going to be a relevant topic because we will talk about the mystery a little later. To me, chapter 3, verse 8 in Ephesians, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, and Paul coined a term, the leasterist, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and so on. Within that statement, he's saying, the church, where Israel and Gentiles, Jewish and Gentile believers, are joined together in one body, the church, was a mystery that God kept hidden for all of history until he revealed it through the apostles. So although the church had not begun, he's able to love a church that he knows is going to be able to be founded as a result of his work on the cross.
So what was the a pre-Christ Gentiles hope network?
Very good. Remember a verse that we memorized a long time ago, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which ends with, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The reception of eternal life has been made available to all humanity all throughout time. But unless a Gentile believer in prior dispensations were to have become a proselyte, they did not have any hope of having any position of rank or reward. They would be ruled over, but they didn't have an opportunity for reward.
But they could still be saved.
Yes. Okay. Eternal life is not part of the mystery. Gentiles, the provision has always been there. for them to receive eternal life.
Okay, and so is that what Romans is addressing when it's said if you look out into the heavens and believe that there's a God? I mean, would that have been enough for them, or?
That would not have been enough.
Okay.
That's whetting the appetite. God has promised to give more light to anyone who responds well to the light that they have. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. The idea of the temple, the idea of all of the things was to attract Gentiles to the truth of God. To say that Israel didn't do well with their responsibility is an understatement. But that was the design.
And is that partially, I'm curious about how Gentiles learned of the Jewish belief and the Jewish faith. Because really, as I understand it, the groups really stayed quite separate. And so, how did that happen? How did someone become a proselyte if they really didn't interact with this other group? And there was not a Bible. So how did they know?
Yeah, there was more interaction than we might think.
Okay.
Look at how the Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, came in order to test Solomon about his wisdom. Okay, she lived a considerable distance away, and yet she has heard reports, and he was willing for her to come, and it wasn't regarded as, okay, well, you know, I'm going to be ceremonially unclean, and so on and so forth. It was possible to observe kosher, and to observe the regulations and still have the word get out. But Israel got a very self-contained type of an idea, and they saw themselves as a bowl that was holding God's blessing rather than as a funnel that was supposed to channel the blessing through them to the rest of the world. They failed in their responsibility. Look at what Paul says in Acts 13. In Acts 13, he is given the message of life in a synagogue at Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, on two separate Sabbaths. And the synagogue leaders and some of the other Jews were antagonistic to what Paul and Barnabas had said. But there were proselytes, God-fearers, and possibly some Jews that were attracted to what he said. And by the way, this is Galatia. So when you look at the book of Galatians, this is the heart of Galatia. So in verse 46, we've talked about the preceding context in prior times, so I'll start at verse 46. As a result of the envy that's mentioned in verse 45 by the synagogue leaders, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." That's in Isaiah 49. Israel fell down horribly on their responsibility. Tim.
Well, wasn't the Old Testament versus the New Testament, wasn't the word supposed to be contained versus the New Testament, now you go out and spread it?
Yes, what you're looking at as their light was supposed to shine out to attract Gentiles in.
Even in the Old
Testament. That was the direction, that they were to attract people in by their worship of the true God. New Testament, the message goes out, because there is not a central location. There's not a central sanctuary and so forth. So without having that, the message needs to go out. And so a different dynamic between Old and New Testament, but the message was supposed to get out, as Isaiah 49 makes clear. And Paul is giving an indictment. He's saying the nation of Israel did not live up to what God had designed it for. So it's fascinating. Okay, so remember, reconciliation happened, and in particular, the new feature of it that's being brought out to these Colossians is that it is reconciliation of the Gentiles for a presentation of Christ to himself. Now, I'm going to give you a presentation here that's not to myself, but before this picture was snapped, I think you can guess at the words that were said. I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. George Nemela. This was almost a year ago when our older son got married to a young lady that he had many years before taken out to the senior prom in high school. Yes. And they became reacquainted, and they had a long distance courtship 3,000 miles apart. And that's so. We now have two married sons, but up until last December, we only had one married son. But a presentation is an official recognition. And the official recognition here that's being spoken of in this passage in Colossians is when the church, the bride, is ready for the wedding. The wedding celebration. And so now that's setting us up to where we can consider verse 23. Verse 23 is a scary passage to many people because they worry about losing their salvation as a result of this passage. And that is not at all what is in mind. These are people that already possess eternal life. They are already secure. But he says that the purpose will be accomplished in the fullest sense if you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. How do we see this? What is the sense here? There is a rewardability issue here. All believers will come out of the Bema seat cleansed. There won't be any taint. We'll be in resurrection body. Sins have long since been dealt with. Any application, any works that are substandard that the Lord doesn't say really brought credit to him, they will have been evaluated. All the works that would be qualified as gold, silver, and precious stones will have been evaluated, and they would have received their reward. But when he talks about that you may be presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach, the issue is not that there would be people that have a taint. All taints will have been dealt with, right? But the rewardability issue. I need to go somewhere else. As you know, I like to stay in Colossians. We've gone to Ephesians because we've seen that Ephesians is very closely related and may help us to see some of the uses of those phrases with a little more amplification. But now we're going to go to someplace completely different. We're going to go to Luke. And we'll look at the parable of the minas. Now, this is a Ptolemaic mina that was found not all that long ago in Israel. It's the first, or it's only the second gold mina that has been found in Israel. And it was hidden within a wall, so the person was trying to make sure that no one would take it, but he apparently died before he took it himself, and didn't let his offspring know that it was there, and it was dug up as archaeologists were working, and the inset picture shows what it looks like on both sides. This is, it dates from the year 198 B.C., so it is right at the time of the Battle of Panias, which is when the Ptolemies lost control of Israel and the Seleucids took over. And this is worth in Israeli currency 100 drachma. So this would be like 4 months worth of wages for a common laborer. This may be the reason that Philip said in John 6, even having 200 denarii to buy bread for these people, they'd only have a mouthful. Well, he's essentially saying two of these coins, 8 months' wages. So let's look at Luke 19. The reason I'm going here is because the Gospels give us examples of evaluations that will take place at the Bema, but the Epistles mention the Bema, but they don't go into detail of how the Bema happens. So, in verse 11 of Luke 19, now as they heard these things, where Jesus had his dealing with Zacchaeus, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman, and this nobleman represents Jesus, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Jesus has gone to the far country, he's returned to heaven, and he's going to be given a kingdom. Once that is given to him, he returns and he sets it up. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. So each one receives one. He said to them, do business until I come. So he's giving them a big sum of money. 4 months' wages for a common laborer. So this is not a little sum. But his citizens hated him. Now, are the citizens his servants? No. Extremely important. Verse 14 is talking about a different group of people. But his citizens hated him. It's not saying his servants hated him, is it? And sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, so this is as he's setting up the millennial kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And we've talked about how cities were conceived of in Israel. And they are really more analogous to a county with a county seat. So there's an area around it. So it would be like having 10 counties. 10 cities with the countryside surrounding them. Or 10 states. So it's a region where this person is going to be a governor or some sort of ruling over an area, not just over separate urban areas. And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master," so this is still one of the servants, "here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man." You know, it's like this guy that hid it in his wall. And he never actually came back for it. "For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, these would be other servants, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Verse 27 should be a new paragraph. "But bring those enemies of mine," they aren't servants, "who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." So he's dealing with servants. Some are rewarded, one is not. Then we have the enemies. That's a distinct group of people. They're unbelievers. This person that had everything taken away, received no reward, would not be one who would be said to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. He was reproached by the Lord. Therefore, unrewardable. That's the way that we should understand verse 23. Verse 22, though, I want you to notice a word that it's easy to overlook. It is a little two-letter word. It is the word "to." We are told in verse 22 that he has reconciled you to present you holy and without blame and so forth. So it's saying the purpose for which Christ reconciled Gentiles was so that there could be ones who would be without reproach that would be rewardable. It is not saying that if someone has reproach against them, that that person loses eternal life. It is that that person does not gain reward. Okay, is this clear? Or are there any points? Yes, Joseph.
Yeah, so I just don't understand why you went to the parable of Minas. When you said the guy that was not rewarded, he's the one who was a reproach, which talks all about reward. It says at the end, he was, these my enemies, get them out of here, cut them out of here.
Enemies are the ones who did not want him to rule over them. It was not the servants. That's why, if we go back, let's look carefully at the passage. Jesus is here saying that all people will be dealt with, whether they are a servant or whether they are a non-servant. Notice, in 1912, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive the kingdom in return. So he called 10 of his servants. But now in verse 14, we have a different group. It's not the servants. These are citizens.
Okay.
Not identified as any of the servants.
Okay.
His servants hated, I mean his citizens hated him. And sent a delegation saying, we will not have this man to reign over us.
So this is tied to the
and so when we get to verse 27, it's looking at the citizens, not servants. So what we have is servants who please him, and we have a servant who does not please him. And so we're looking at reward or non-reward of servants. But citizens are a different matter, and the last verse should be a new paragraph because it's returning to talking about the citizens who hated him.
So the one with one mina, whatever you want to call it, he got rebuked only of that. Could generally end up tying that he's part of these enemies of the one who ruled him.
Yeah, we have to distinguish.
Okay, I get you.
And so it's very important to see the whole passage because if we don't see the whole passage, then it looks like servants turning on him, whereas servants do not turn on him.
I get you.
And notice also, the ones who hate him are plural.
The citizens.
Yeah, they're plural.
Yeah.
Whereas we had one servant in the story who had a lack of reward, but we have plural ones that he's going to deal with.
So can I equate citizens with unbelievers?
In this case, yes.
Yes.
In this passage, yes.
John, it says that he gave 10 servants minors, and only 3 report their return.
Sure.
The other 7, the ones who are standing around and complaining about taking the mina from the third and giving it to the first.
Yes, I've suspect that it is, and that so they probably had different levels that they had attained, but Jesus makes the story short, just like he does in the case of the Sadducees that ask about the resurrection, and there are 7 brothers, and he doesn't go walking through each of the 7. So my sense is he started at the top and ended at the bottom, so they're probably in between. But it's extremely important to notice that loss of reward by one who is reproachable, he's still a servant, and he's not one of those that gets killed. Very important to notice that. As you can see, this passage goes into more detail than what Paul says in Colossians or in Ephesians, because in my take, he assumes that they understand what he means, so he doesn't go into detail on that.